Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We're about to start in verse 14 of Romans chapter 10. When we ended last time, we just looked at Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we talked about what that meant. That is a very popular verse to some, for instance, in the faith-only crowd, that all you need is faith. Faith alone will save. And you might, if you talk to someone in that camp, you might conduct a little experiment with them and ask them to go to the Bible and find the only place in the Bible where the phrase faith alone occurs. Faith alone. Where is that? Where in the Bible does faith alone occur? You'll find it in James 2:24. Faith alone. And what does it say? That we're saved by faith alone? We're not saved by faith alone. The only place you'll find it, and it says just the opposite of what they would have it say. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, Calvinists have trouble when they get to these verses. How can someone be predestined for salvation prior to birth if they must first hear the gospel before they can be saved? Apparently, God is not only personally operating on people's hearts separate and apart from the Word, He's now operating on their television remote controls separate and apart from the Word so that they will hear the gospel as they flip past the channels. If God operates apart from the Word to bring people to Christ, then why are preachers needed at all? Can't God do what they do infinitely better if He's operating separate and apart from the Word? And yet Paul here says that preachers are required. Without preachers, no one will hear the gospel. Without the gospel, no one can be saved. You know, Calvinists have the same problem with one of their other favorite passages, and that's John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me unless the Father draw him, John says. Well, boy, that sure sounds like God is drawing people separate and apart from the Word. Yeah, but let's keep reading to verse 45 of John 6. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. John, in chapter 6, is saying the same thing that Paul is saying right here in chapter 10. God draws men to Christ by the proclamation of the gospel. That's how God draws men to Jesus Christ. God does not strike someone's heart and operate him on him separate and apart from the gospel, apart from the Word. Of course, the same is true for us. No one can come to Christ without Christ first being proclaimed to that person. We can live godly lives before people all day long, but until the gospel is proclaimed to people, they're not going to come to Jesus Christ. God not only provided Christ, but He provided the messengers to tell the good news about Christ. What is the message to the Jews from that? Paul is telling them they have absolutely no excuse for missing out on the blessings. God provided the Savior, and He provided the messengers to tell them about that Savior. God wants all men to be saved, as we saw. God is not trying to hide the good news. He was proclaiming it through the prophets, through Paul, the apostles, through Jesus Christ Himself. They were all proclaiming the good news of deliverance. The Jews have no excuse for missing out on the blessings. Here Isaiah is quoted, Isaiah 52:7. And at that time, Nahum and Isaiah were both telling us about men who stood on the mountains around Jerusalem and were shouting out to the people that their enemies had been defeated. They were shouting out news of deliverance. And that's the context here also, except the deliverance is through Jesus Christ. And again, the messengers are shouting out and proclaiming His gospel. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, Paul says states the obvious here, and that is that the Jews had not all believed the gospel that had been proclaimed to them. In fact, most had not believed the gospel. Well, doesn't that mean that God must not have wanted them to be saved after all? Doesn't that mean, maybe, Paul, that the message isn't quite as clear as you've been leading us to believe? Not at all. Although the Jews were hardened, as we've seen, God hardens only unbelievers. And in fact, He never hardens believers. And in fact, I don't think it'd be possible to harden a believer in the sense that this term is used, because people become hardened when they reject God's demands. And as they continue to reject His demands, And certainly the believers are not rejecting God's demands. Paul's message here is that the Jews are responsible for their failure to obtain these blessings. They are responsible for their unbelief, not God. The Jews are responsible for their unbelief. They have no excuse. The message has been proclaimed to them. Further, he says here that the majority is lost is not something that's new. Isaiah talked about it in Isaiah 53:1. It was true in the days of the prophets, as they foretold, and it's true here in the days of Paul. You know, God's people have been in the majority only twice in the history of the world, at creation and after the flood. Other than that, we've never been in the majority. We've never been in the majority. Truth is not determined by voting on it. Otherwise, God would be outvoted every time. God's truth is absolute. It's not affected by what anybody says about it here on earth. I remember earlier in our study of Romans, let God be true, yet every man a liar. But of course, this should not discourage us, because as I just mentioned, God's people have never been in the majority. It's always been a remnant, a small group. Verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Jews had rejected the teaching of the prophets and the teaching of Christ because of their faithless hearts, their hardened hearts. For a trusting heart, hearing is enough to bring faith. For a trusting heart, someone who trusts in God, when they hear the gospel, then that will bring faith. Hearing is enough. Faith comes by hearing. He doesn't say faith comes by seeing. In fact, seeing is contrasted with faith. What we have in the Bible, what we see here, is that faith comes by hearing, hearing the good news, hearing the gospel. Yet what do we know from Christ's ministry, in fact? We know that the Jews wanted what? Signs. They wanted signs. Hearing was not enough for them. Even hearing the Son of God himself was not enough for them. They wanted signs and wonders. But Paul here is saying that hearing is enough in a trusting heart to bring about faith. Hearing the word of God. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. No Jew could turn to Paul and say, this is the first I've heard about this. This is the first I've ever heard about this, about Jesus. This is it. No one could come to Paul and say that. Paul insists that the good news has been preached to all, as it says in Psalm 19:3 through 4. The Jews knew the prophets, and all of the prophets had pointed to Jesus Christ. And the Jews knew these prophets. They had read them, studied them, they were all pointing to Jesus Christ. Paul is taking away out from under them every possible excuse they might have had. Even Moses, in Deuteronomy 32:21, had spoken of a day when the Gentiles would be blessed and the Jews would be jealous. And that's what Paul is telling them is happening right now. That's what Paul is saying. This is happening right now. And even Moses talked about it way back in Deuteronomy. Isaiah 65:1 had spoken of a day when those who weren't seeking God would find him. And Paul quotes that also. Paul has been making his case by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. Could any Jew steeped in these Old Testament scriptures claim ignorance? Could they not see the passages and the prophets pointing to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? All of the prophets were pointing to the days that were occurring at that time. God had held his hands out to the Jews all day, and yet they had rejected him. Isaiah 65:2. God had not been hiding. That's the excuse, the objection that Paul is confronting here. They might have said, well, God hid all this from us. We didn't know about this. Paul is saying God has not been hiding. He was not hard to find. In fact, he was found by people who weren't even looking for him. That's how easy he was to find. The Jews did not lack preaching. They did not lack revelation. They lacked faith. They lacked trust. But has God then cast off his people? That's the question Paul will deal with in chapter 11. Has God cast off his people? But before we get to that, I want to talk a little bit about premillennialism, because that, we're going to see, is a very important aspect of chapter 11 with regard to people who hold that view. premillennialism, what is it? Is it important for us to study? Is it important for us to know about it? Does it really matter what we think about this? Is this just something about the end times that it doesn't really matter what you believe about it? Well, let me let a premillennialist answer that question. And the one I will choose is the premier premillennialist, and that's John Woolward, who wrote a basic text in premillennial theology, which is the Premillennial Bible. And here's what he says about it. If premillennialism is only a dispute about what will happen in a future age, which is quite removed from present issues, that is one thing. If, however, premillennialism is a system of interpretation which involves the meaning and significance of the entire Bible, defines the meaning and course of the present age, determines the present purpose of God, and gives both material and method to theology, that is something else. It is the growing realization that premillennialism is more than a dispute about Revelation 20. It is not too much to say that millennialism is the determining factor in biblical interpretation of comparable importance to the doctrines of verbal inspiration, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, and bodily resurrection. That's not me telling you that. That's the premier premillennialist telling you the importance of that doctrine. Is it important that we know about it? Absolutely. Is it important that we be able to refute it? Absolutely. It does make a difference what we believe about this subject. The premillennialist doctrine has aspects that run counter to the very heart of the gospel. It's very closely tied with Calvinism, which, as we know, permeates most of the denominational world. We owe a great debt to a Church of Christ preacher named Foy Wallace for keeping it out of the Lord's Church. In fact, he had a debate in 1933 about this topic with another Church of Christ minister. And he, Foy Wallace, prevailed and was largely responsible for keeping it out of the church. And we owe him a great debt. We don't see many debates these days in the church. But what we do see is a lot of unrefuted, unscriptural nonsense. And I'm wondering if those two things are somehow related. I think debates have a reputation of being unloving. But if we're not careful, we're going to love people straight into hell. Let's look at the main doctrines of premillennialism and see how it runs counter to the heart of the gospel. The first error that it makes is that they claim that the Levitical priesthood will be restored. The restoration of the Levitical priesthood is a pillar of premillennialism. They teach that the Levitical priesthood will be restored during this millennial period. And how do they get that? They get that from a misinterpretation of Ezekiel 44. And for a complete set of notes on Ezekiel, I'd refer you to the webpage, thywordistruth.com, because we taught that just recently. The role of the Levitical priest was to offer sacrifices for sins. And that was demanded by the law of Moses. Yet as we find in Hebrews, Jesus' perfect sacrifice put those people out of business permanently. I look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 18. Hebrews 7 tells us Levitical system was imperfect. It was weak. It was useless for the purpose for which it was required. And it was set aside by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, 18. The coming of reality in Jesus Christ meant that the shadow of the Levitical system could go away. The premillennialists say all of these shadows will come back during this millennial period. Jesus could not be a priest if the Levitical system were still functioning. Hebrews also tells us that. So there are a lot of problems with that, and it runs counter to the very heart of the gospel that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. If his sacrifice was sufficient, why do we need the Levitical system to come back? The second major error that premillennialism makes is that they teach that the entire sacrificial system will also be restored. That is, the bloody sacrifices for sin, not just the Levitical priesthood, but the sacrificial system that was a part of that priesthood. And again, this comes from misinterpretations of Ezekiel, chapters 43 through 45. And again, all we need to do is turn to Hebrews and find out the truth on this matter. Jesus' sacrifice was all sufficient. His perfect once-for-all sacrifice means we don't need any more sacrifices. And we know also from Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So why do we need them at all? Galatians 2:21, Paul writes, if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. So why are they trying to bring back the law? The third error, pillar of premillennialism in error, is that they say the new covenant is not now in force. They teach that the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following, is not in force and will not come into force until the millennium period. In fact, Woolard says that the new covenant only applies to Israel and has no relation to the present age. But what does the Bible say? Luke 22:20, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Hebrews 9:15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. All throughout the scripture, we know we are now under this new covenant. You know, a lot of the premillennialists even look at the Sermon on the Mount and say that does not apply to us. Instead, that was intended for this millennial kingdom, and that's when all that stuff will come into play. The problem of sin is the motivation behind both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the New Covenant provides the forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Woolard claims that Christ's blood produced two new covenants. Premillennialists have trouble explaining the need for their theories. Either Christ was all-sufficient or he was not, and if he was, then why are they bringing back all of these shadows? The fourth error is that they claim Jesus is not presently ruling over Israel. He is not presently ruling over Israel. They deny the complete lordship of Jesus. They insist he's not now ruling over Israel. Woolard and one of his disciples, I'm sure you've heard about, Hal Lindsey, both claim that although Jesus has the right to rule the earth, he's not exercising that authority right now. And for proof, they point to the mess that the world is in. Say, well, if he's ruling, why are we in such a mess? The argument parallels that of Epicurus, who argued that God could not be good and all-powerful. That is, if God wills evil, then he's not good. If God does not will evil, then he's not all-powerful, since evil exists. They deny that Jesus is ruling. Although we in the church no doubt would never say and never agree that Jesus is not presently reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you know what? We've sung it. One of the songs in our songbook, number 577, that we've sung on more than one occasion, has the line, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will be." Will be? That's what it says. Woolard says, and I'll quote him here, quote, "It is clear that at the present time, Christ is not in any literal sense reigning over the kingdom of David," close quote. Woolard no doubt would have no trouble with that song, "will be," but we should have a lot of trouble with that song. What does the Bible say? Psalm 29:10 reminds us that God ruled at the time of the flood. Oh yeah, but the world's in such a mess. He can't be. Was the world in a mess at the time of the flood? Psalm 29:10 tells us God was reigning, and not R-A-I-N-I-N-G, reigning as in reigning as king at the time of the flood. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:21 that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in this age. Does that mean he's far above all rule over there in Israel? Yeah. He's in authority over Israel as well. Acts 2:36 says Jesus is Lord over Israel. Revelation 2:26 and 27, Jesus claims to have already been given the authority over the nations that was prophesied in Psalms 2:8 through 9. Revelation 1:5, we see Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalms 1:10 depicts Jesus as sitting at God's right hand and ruling in the midst of his enemies. This passage is quoted many times in the New Testament as already having been fulfilled. Well, what does Woolard say about that passage? He says that in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4 have been fulfilled, but the other verses have not yet been fulfilled. He goes in and very finely dices Psalm 110. Psalm 110 has been fulfilled. Jesus is presently reigning. He has all rule and authority. He is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not something he will be, as if he were not that now. Israel plays a major role in every premillennial scenario. If you were listening to the news this past couple of weeks, you'll notice there was a big flap over something Jerry Falwell said on some CBS show about Israel and the Jews and Muhammad. And that had to do with his views on Israel and his views on Muhammad. And it's been in the news lately. But you'll notice from any premillennial scenario, Israel is playing a major role. History has already discredited a lot of these scenarios. And it's interesting to watch them change as history unfolds. But here's a general outline of what most of them involve. One, Jesus came to establish a visible rule on the earth, they say. The Jews did not accept him, So the offer was withdrawn. The establishment of the kingdom was then postponed until his return. The church was established for the interim period. The church is a parenthesis in history, they will tell you, and is not the fulfillment of any Old Testament prophecy, they will tell you. That is, the church is a mistake. They downplay the importance of the church throughout their writings. The church age will end with a rapture, they say, in which all believers will meet Christ in the air, and this is the first stage of what they call the second advent. During the next 7 years, the Antichrist will rule the earth, the Jews will be restored to Palestine, the temple will be rebuilt, and the sacrificial system will be reinstituted. And those saved during this time will be referred to as the tribulation saints, because the other saints have already made their exit. The Antichrist will break a covenant with the Jews after 3.5 years, and a terrible persecution will follow. After another 3.5 years, Christ will appear for a third time. He will defeat the Antichrist and will then rule on earth for 1,000 years. That's Wilbert. Hal Lindsey, one of his disciples who made a lot of money selling his books, is even more imaginative. Here are some of the things he says. For 3.5 years, Satan will rule the earth through a Jewish Antichrist in Rome. The Jews will be allowed to rebuild the temple. Many Jews will be converted, and a worldwide evangelism program will be undertaken by, guess how many Jewish preachers? 144,000 Jewish preachers. After 3.5 years, the Antichrist will set up his own image in the newly rebuilt Jewish temple. World War III will break out. Egypt will invade Israel. Russia will invade the Middle East and trample both Egypt and Israel. The Roman dictator will invade Israel. Rome will launch a nuclear attack against the Russian forces in Israel. 200 million Chinese troops will march on Palestine to battle the Roman army. The Battle of Armageddon will begin and lead to worldwide destruction. Then Jesus will show up again and reign for 1,000 years. Does that seem a little dated to you, some of the events and things I mentioned? Well, if it does, it also did to Mr. Lindsey, because he has since published a new book in which he has come up with an updated post-Cold War schedule of events, which I will not recount. Why does any of this matter? There are a number of reasons. One, as I've mentioned, premillennialism runs counter to the very heart of the gospel. It belittles Christ. It belittles his sacrifice. It belittles his church. Another reason it matters is that it teaches there's a large group of people we don't need to preach to, the Jews, because they're under some special plan, and we don't need to preach to them. And in fact, if you pay attention to some of these evangelical groups that go over to Israel and celebrate with the Jews, there's no attempt at any type of conversion there at all. None. They're happy with the Jews just the way they are, because God, they say, has some future special plan for them that's different from the plan that he has for us. A terribly dangerous theory that they have. And of course, I think, as we know, it's dead wrong. God has one plan. There's no distinction between Greek and Jew. God has one plan. Another reason we should know all about this is that it will help us to teach people. Have you heard of the Left Behind series of books? Hugely popular series of books. Walk through an airport and look what people are reading. Every fifth or sixth person will have one of these books in their hands, reading this Left Behind series, which is full of this premillennial doctrine. People are interested in the end times. And if we know what the Bible says on that subject, and if we're able to answer their questions, they may trust us on other subjects about their salvation and about what the Bible says about that. We've got to know about it, we've got to be able to refute it, and we have to refute it. How is this all related to Romans 9 through 11? Many of their false ideas about Israel come from particularly chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. For example, what did Paul mean in verse 26 of chapter 11 when he says, "And so all Israel will be saved"? What did he mean by that? Well, let's find out. Let's look at chapter 11. Paul opens chapter 11 by looking at the question, were all of God's promises then just empty words? Did God cause the Jews to stumble just to then cast them off? Not at all, Paul will insist. Paul is a Jew, and he has inherited these promises. He is enjoying these blessings. If Paul, as a Jew, can enjoy the blessings and the promises, then any Jew can enjoy the blessings and the promises. Keep in mind, as we go through chapter 11, the context. Paul, as we know from chapter 9, Paul is talking to his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking to fleshly Israel. He's not spiritualizing the church here. He's talking to the physical Jews and dealing with a problem that they had, that they had been promised blessings that it looked like the most of them had not received. If the unbelieving Jews were hardened, Paul will say, even this hardening need not be permanent, because once they turn to God and to Christ, that hardening will be removed as they no longer reject God's message. But he also does have a message here to the Gentiles. The Gentiles should not act superior because they have been allowed in and many of the Jews have been rejected. The Jews, Paul will say, were rejected because of their lack of faith. And the same could happen to the Gentiles, Paul will say. You know, Paul's message to the book of Romans, and we saw this all the way back from chapter 1, now through chapter 11, is that we're all in the same boat. That's been his message all along. That's been a theme of this book. Jew and Gentile, we're all in the same boat. We're all saved the same way, and we're all lost for the same reasons if we don't come to Jesus Christ. We're all in sin, and we're all saved from that sin through Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Has God rejected or cast off his people? Not at all, Paul says. Not all give that same answer. Some have said, yes, he did cast them off, but only for a while. And others have said, yes, he cast them off permanently. Paul's answer is not at all. Certainly not. He has not cast off his people. Paul says, God forbid, he has never cast off his people. Those Jews who rejected him were not his people. And that's what he told us in chapters 9 and 10. Paul was a Jew, so if God had cast off all the Jews, then Paul would have been cast off. But Paul says, I wasn't cast off. In fact, I now am enjoying the blessings through Jesus Christ. Indeed, if God had been looking for a reason to cast off the Jews, Paul would have been the perfect candidate for being cast off because he persecuted the church. Paul's message here, I think, is that if he could find these blessings, anyone can find these blessings. Any Jew could find these blessings. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. First thing to notice is, notice how Paul keeps going back to the Bible to make his points. Perhaps we should take a hint here and be able to back up with chapter and verse everything that we say. Paul was writing under inspiration, verbal inspiration, and yet he nevertheless cited the other scriptures to prove his points. Some of our pulpits are filled with men, thankfully, prayerfully not here, are filled with men who, speaking apart from inspiration, fail to refer to Scripture ever. And yet here we have Paul writing under inspiration of God, still going back to the old Scripture at every opportunity to prove and to make his point. Why does Paul quote Elijah here? Well, he quotes Elijah in order to settle the question, who are God's people? That's the question here. Has God cast off his people? Well, the obvious next question is, okay, well, who are God's people? Then we'll look and see if they've been cast off. So the question is, who are God's people? Elijah had claimed, in this passage cited, that he was the only child of God that was left. And God had denied that. He told him, that's not true. But God did not say, Elijah, there are millions of you around. No, he didn't say that. He said there were 7,000. 1 Kings 19:18. These 7,000 were God's. What about all the others? They were Baal's. God had a remnant that was true to him. And that group was the true Israel in the days of Elijah. That remnant. They were the elect. They were the children of faith of which Paul now speaks. The fact that a multitude of Jews were lost in Paul's day was no stranger than a multitude of Jews being lost in the days of Elijah. The fact that a small number was saved in Paul's day is no more strange than a small number being saved in the days of Elijah. That's what Paul is pointing back to this for. Look back there at Elijah. There were only 7,000 back then that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, what about today? Well, Jesus answers that question in Matthew 7:14. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, which leads into life, and few there be that find it. The clear message of Scripture throughout is that few will be saved, many will be lost. In fact, that many will be lost is what prompted Paul to write these chapters in the first place, because that was the problem he's dealing with, that all the Jews received the promises, yet most of the Jews were lost. It's not a unique problem. Most of the Gentiles are lost also. But that's the problem that Paul was dealing with. You know, we have no trouble saying that baptism is essential for salvation. And yet we seem to have all the trouble in the world saying that the unbaptized are lost. But you know, once we said baptism is essential for salvation, we've already said the unbaptized are lost, because that's what the word essential means. It's either essential or it's not essential. Once we've said it's essential, then we've already said the logical conclusion of that. To say otherwise is like living in a town where all the children are above average. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Once you've said one, you've said the other. If only few are saved, then many are lost. Well, what should our attitude be about that? Well, first, we should have the same attitude Paul had. He was filled with sorrow, and he was filled with concern for those who were lost. And he was proclaiming the gospel to those who were lost, trying to teach them how they could be saved. We should not, like the Calvinists, say, well, if you're lost, you're lost, and that was determined before you were born. There's really nothing you can do about it. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. If you're going to be lost, you're going to be lost, and you're just out of luck. That wasn't Paul's attitude at all. He was praying and working that they would be saved. Second, we need to heed Jesus' response to the very question, will only few be saved? He was asked that in Luke 13:23-24. Then one of them said, Lord, are there few that be saved? And Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That is, one of our responses to the fact that many will be lost is to make sure that we are part of the few that will be saved. We need to make sure we are absolutely certain that we are part of the few that will be saved. And the good news is that we can be absolutely certain by following the gospel plan that, through Jesus Christ, that we are part of the few. So we need to have concern for the lost like Paul did, and we need to make sure that we are part of the few that will be saved. And it does not help for anyone to go around denying the truth from Scripture that few will be saved and most will be lost. God never cast away His people, not at any time. God is never faithless to His promises. And that's Paul's message here. There's no need to restore Israel in the end time, because the true Israel has never been cast away. It's never been lost. There's nothing to restore. Paul is saying God has not cast off His people because His people are the remnant that is saved, and they haven't been cast off at all. Those who are unblessed are not His people, and He has not cast them off. They were never there to be cast off. Did those who were blessed earn that blessing? No, it was a gift of God's grace. And we talked, I think, last week or the week before about the passage we read on the election of grace, and we talked about what that meant. Well, what do others say? Well, some say that the remnant is just a token of what God's going to do one day, and that one day He's going to fulfill all of His promises to Israel as a whole, and the remnant is just some little prepayment plan. Well, we're going to consider that view in a little more detail as we move through chapter 11. But let's note right here that that so-called solution doesn't solve Paul's problem at all. Paul's problem was to explain why the multitude of Jews that were lost in his day, that were unblessed in his day, that had received the promises, saying that a multitude of Jews, 2,000 years plus and counting from that day are someday going to be saved, that doesn't solve this group's problem at all. They're still lost back in the days of Paul. How does that solve Paul's problem that he's dealing with? We'll return to this point when we get to verse 26. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The word sought, which some of your translations may have here in the Greek, is a present, active, indicative verb, indicating the Jews were presently seeking this. Even while Paul was writing, they were continuing to seek this. And what was Israel seeking? Acts 26, 6 through 8, Paul said, "And now I stand here on trial for hope in the promises made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day." These zealous people worshiping, yet still outside the blessings. The Jews were seeking the promised messianic blessings of peace and joy and victory over their enemies. That's what they were seeking. Had any of the Israelites obtained what they were seeking? Absolutely they had. The elect had obtained it. The chosen remnant had obtained it. The faithful Jews, like Paul, had obtained it. Had God's promises to Israel been fulfilled? Paul says yes. What Israel was promised, the faithful remnant has received the promised blessings through Jesus Christ. Now, if you can tell me what the faithful remnant received, I will tell you what Israel was seeking. Did the remnant receive a parcel of land in Palestine? No. So that's not what they were seeking. What did the remnant receive? They obtained salvation and deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. One premillennial commentary on Romans says absolutely nothing about verse 7. Skip right over to verse 8. Wonder why that is. What about those who did not receive the blessings? Well, they were hardened. As we've already seen, God does not harden believers. The Jews who were hardened were unbelievers. Those faithless Jews who rejected Christ had been cut off from among the people. That's what it says in Acts 3:23. They were faithless, and hence had not been heirs of the promises. Those promises were conditional, as we saw in our first lesson, Romans 9. God did not cast off His people when He rejected the faithless Jews, because the faithless Jews were not His people. They had been cut off from among His people. And that had happened time and time again throughout the Old Testament. I think Jesus had this hardening in mind in John 15:22-24, where He said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have seen and hated both Me and My Father." Jesus made demands of the faithless Jews of His day that they rejected. They hardened their hearts further every time they rejected the words and the demands of Christ. But it could also be said that Jesus hardened their hearts by continuing to make demands upon which that they rejected. He said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned." Could Jesus then be blamed for their unbelief? Not at all. The Jews were free to come to Him and obey Him. Many of the Jews did come and obey Him. They simply would not. They refused to. They chose not to. And each time He spoke to them, each time an apostle or a preacher proclaimed it to them, they hardened their heart further. Just like Pharaoh hardened his heart further each time Moses came and spoke to him. Well, did Jesus harden believing Jews so they would reject Him? Was that the goal? Of course not. He wanted them to be saved. He wanted to gather them under His wings. Remember the passage in Matthew? "I wanted to gather you under My wings as a hen gathers its young, and yet what? You would not." What was the problem? The Jews would not come to Him. It was their fault, not the Lord's fault. Verse 8, "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." These quotations come from Isaiah 29:10 and Psalm 69 verses 22 and 23. Well, to whom did God give the spirit of stupor? Who was caught in this snare and in this trap? Well, the answer is the unbelieving, faithless Jews who had rejected His Son. Did He give the spirit of stupor to the faithful Jews who were seeking His Son? Not at all. In fact, he was holding out his arms to those who would turn to him and come to him, both Jew and Gentile, as he is today. Now, while the initial hardening of the Jews that we talked about before was due to their rejection of Christ's word, as he said in John 15, some of the commentators say that perhaps the hardening spoken of here is at a higher level, that there's a further hardening being spoken of here in these verses. God may be looking at the already hardened, faithless Jews, and he decides to harden them further. Well, why? This could be part of God's judicial work. He's going to use these faithless, hardened, already hardened Jews for his own purposes, just like he used Pharaoh for his own purposes. Well, should this concern us? No. God only hardens those who have rejected him. He does not harden those who are seeking him. In fact, he says that those who are seeking him will find him. As Paul has already told the Jews, God is not hard to find. In fact, he's been found by people who weren't even looking for him. We have to admit that God has the right to ask someone to make the right choices, even if he knows that person's going to make the wrong choice. He has the right to use wicked people to fulfill his own holy purposes. God uses the Jewish rejection to bless the entire world, because it was the Jewish rejection that caused the death of Christ, and it's through the death of Christ that God has blessed the entire world. Did God know the Jews would reject Christ? Yes. Isaiah 53, if no other passage, tells us he knew the Jews would reject his son and crucify him. God only hardens unbelievers. He never hardens believers. Yet those who are hardened are still responsible for their wrong choices. God is not responsible for their rebellion. One way that God hardens people is by forcing them to make a choice, even when he knows they'll make the wrong choice. Sometimes God also hardens unbelievers so their rebellion will be recognized by all. At no time does God override man's free will. He merely makes sure that those who are seeking what is false and actively rejecting the truth will find what they're looking for. While hardening is a difficult concept, it's easier to understand when we keep other passages in mind. God desires that all will be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, and he is unwilling that any should perish. It's not according to his will that anyone should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. It's not God's will that any should perish. That's an easy verse to understand. And if we have trouble understanding hardening, let's understand it in light and in context of the easy verses. It's not God's will that anyone should perish. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. First, what does Paul mean when he says the Jews have not stumbled so as to fall? Had the hardened Jews fallen? Yes. Verse 22 says they have fallen. Remember the context. Paul is saying that God's hardening of the Jews did not mean that he didn't want them to be saved. In fact, Paul is answering the very question that any reasonable person would ask after reading verses 8 through 10. Remember, it is not God's will that any should perish, and that includes the faithless Jews. God, however, used the faithlessness of the Jews to accomplish something good. He blessed the world through the death of Christ, which resulted from the Jewish trespass and rejection. But keep in mind here, the word fall does refer to eternal damnation. Some today teach that God hardened these people, but he's going to make it all up to them in a few thousand years when God brings an entire generation of Jews back to Jesus Christ and they all live happily ever after in Palestine. How does that possibly make it up to the Jews who died, fallen in eternal damnation in the days of Paul? How does it make it up to them to know that 2,000 years later other Jews are going to be saved through these 144,000 preachers? It doesn't solve Paul's problem at all. God has done everything he could to save the unbelieving Jew. He sent them prophets to prepare them. He sent his son to convince them. He sent preachers to spread the gospel. Even now, Paul says, the salvation of the Gentiles is designed to make them jealous so that they will come in and start enjoying the blessings that the Gentiles are now enjoying in their place. And that will also bring them back to God. Paul insists that God has taken every possible step to save the Jews. Everything. what remains for him to do? According to Paul, nothing remains for God to do.
According to some today, a lot remains for God to do. According to some, God must still gather a generation of the Jews together and bring them to Christ. But the truth of the matter is, and what Paul is telling us here, is that God owes the unbelieving, faithless Jews absolutely nothing. If the faithless Jews never turn to God, on a national scale or otherwise, no one can point a finger at God and say, "You didn't do enough," or "You weren't faithful to your promises." He has sent His Son. He has sent the prophets to proclaim the coming of His Son. He has sent preachers and apostles to proclaim the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us here, He even, in His plan, made the Gentiles come to God, partly so the Jews would be jealous in turn and come to God to enjoy the blessings that have been promised through Jesus Christ. He has done absolutely everything that He can do, and now it is up to them to turn in faithfulness and trust to obtain the promised blessings. There is one plan for salvation, and that plan applies to both Gentile and to Jew alike. We're in the same boat. We're both under the same plan. God does not owe the unbelieving Jew anything, and neither does He now owe the unbelieving Gentile anything. It is up to us to turn in faith and trust to enjoy the salvation that is available through Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll start with verse 12.